If you read letters to an editor or if you listen to certain shows, one of the things that you will see often, it will come across sometime for sure, is that Christians are not to judge. And how dare you as a Christian make a judgment? Matthew chapter 7, as Jesus continues in his Sermon on the Mount, makes a statement. He says, "Do not judge, lest you be judged." And this is one of those verses that just almost seems to be universally known. Regardless of what I think of Jesus, regardless of what I think of Christianity, one thing I know is that when you make a judgment, you're wrong. Well, this morning as we look at this passage, first, we'd like to look and think a bit about what Jesus did not say. What did he not say? Did Jesus really say, "Do not judge"? In the sense meaning, do not judge, and understand judge to mean do not make an evaluation, do not make a pronouncement, do not make a decision. Is that what Jesus meant? And if so, how in chapter 23 did he end up saying all of these things? Chapter 23 of Matthew, verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 14. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites." Verse 15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites." Verse 16. "Woe to you, blind guides." I guess he decided to be nice for a moment. Verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites." Verse 25. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees and hypocrites." Verse 27, verse 29. Did Matthew just totally misunderstand what Jesus said? And he painted this inconsistent picture of Jesus? At least Matthew should have left one of them out? Or do we at times misunderstand and say, oh, he's saying you cannot judge, make no evaluation, make no judgment on people whatsoever? Well, if so, then Jesus contradicted himself very quickly in his life and very shortly within the writings of Matthew. Look at Paul, Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul is writing, and Paul, early part of Galatians, Paul is concerned, upset with the way the gospel is being marketed. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, "But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Whoa. Sounds like a pretty strong judgment that Paul is making. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John. First John chapter 4, John writes not just expressing his view, but an exhortation to his audience, which by extension is an exhortation to you, a directive to you as believers. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." See, the Bible, even in a very selective reading of these three passages, which is a very small number of what we could look at, the Bible clearly not only demonstrates but exhorts us to do, in fact, judge. That we are to judge. So Jesus could not in this passage be saying, do not make a judgment against people. Do not ever make a judgment. Do not ever make a decision that has some standard to it. Because not only did he do it, his followers did it, And his followers, and John is a very beloved follower, exhorts us to do it, along with many other passages that would do the same thing. Well, then, what did Jesus say? What did he say? Because obviously in Matthew, we do find the statement, do not judge. Well, the word, as all words, has a range of meaning. And that makes a difference. So if we understand the word first, because there is that prohibition here, very clear prohibition, do not judge. But the word judge can mean to judge, that is to make a decision about. And we maybe didn't see the word in those other passages, but we saw that aspect of the word being carried out. A decision is being made. Paul says, if anybody preaches a gospel contrary to the gospel, the true gospel, the gospel of grace, let him be judged. Let him be anathema. John says, test the spirits. You've got to evaluate. You've got to make a decision. So the word can mean exactly that, to judge. But the word also, in that range of meaning, means to criticize. That is to be judgmental. And when you look at the passage, it's very clear that this passage is about that. It is about being judgmental, not about making a judgment. So if you're on the way home this afternoon, you're driving by a convenience store, and you see a person with a gun that goes in and robs the store, and the police ask you what happened, you say, well, I just don't want to get involved. It just wouldn't be right of me as a Christian to be judgmental, to make a judgment. Well, no, there's a standard there. There's something's wrong. That you're not making a judgment and not being judgmental. You're making a judgment. He had a gun. He robbed a store. I saw this. It's not the same. This passage is about being judgmental. It's very much about an attitude. It really is a question of attitude here. And it's not about being critical. For there are different aspects of being critical. In seminary, the very nature of studying, and you've done this in various studies of your own, is to critically evaluate. Very much of what seminary was about was making critical evaluations. You're weighing things. You're weighing people's opinions, thoughts, all kinds of things. So to be critical in that evaluation, to have a critical mind. And so we evaluate. We have a critical mind of things. And that's good. John is telling us that. He says, test the spirits. You recall in Acts, it talks about the Bereans, that they were honorable. Because after they listened to the apostle, they went and looked up the scriptures. They went and searched the scripture that would have been the Old Testament at that point to see, does this jive? Is this what God was really saying? Does this match things? They were critical in their evaluation. They had a critical mind. That's not negative. That's a positive thing. But there's another attitude, and that's a critical spirit. One of the things that happened to me in seminary was this critical mind, this critical evaluation, gave way to being critical. And those aren't the same. And so, to have a critical spirit, to criticize, that's what this passage is dealing with. Jesus says, do not judge. That is, do not be judgmental. And then he gives a result. Lest you be judged. Lest you be judged. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. So there's a result. There's a motivation here involved. The question would come out then, who is it that's going to judge us? Obviously, there's this sense that we see in Scripture. We can see it in life. It's kind of a general proverb. If you treat people a certain way, they will treat you that way. So if you're gracious, non-judgmental, then those that are around you will more likely tend to Be non-judgmental, non-critical. That's possibly what's here. But if so, it's in a very general proverb. That may generally be true, but it is not anywhere close to an absolute. For there are those that will be critical, that will be judgmental, no matter what you are. No matter how you change, no matter what your position is, no matter how gracious you are. Because that's who they are, almost. I think here it's God, not other people, though in the context that's a possibility, but I don't think it fits as well. That do not be judged, do not be judgmental, lest you be judged. And we see how that ties together a little bit as we move on. The reason is given next in verse 2. It says, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." Once again, that would follow with what was just said. If it's about people, then the way you judge people, the standards you use, that would be the standards they use against you. And I think to a degree that's true. Kind of the idea of what you sow, you will reap. But once again, I don't think that's what the passage is talking about. I think it's looking at God. "For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." Well, what is the standard? Well, I don't know that there's an end to the list we can make, but I thought of at least four. There's a religious standard. That is a misunderstanding of God's Word. And so we see this often. There's a standard that's set up in a religious community. Your spirituality is judged upon an arbitrary standard. And it may change from region to region, church to church, group to group. But they have a standard. I mean, there are places that would conclude quickly, easily, that none of you are committed Christians because you're dressed too informally to be at church. This is worship. This is God Almighty. How dare you show up looking like this? There would be others, and Rob's even proud of it. And there are others that would be uncomfortable that some of you are dressed up so well. They're not even sure if they're comfortable with Rob. And you can put that in all kinds of categories, whether it's a standard of how you interpret drinking or dancing or gambling or anything. You're going to watch the Super Bowl. If we had a Sunday night service, would we have church tonight? Would you tape it and watch it? Or would you just say, vote, be one of those that vote, we should never close the church doors and then stay home and watch? You know, what's that? See, the religious, that's where I see this. And that's what my mind usually goes to this. It's that judgmental attitude of what Jesus was talking about, the hypocrite, that has a standard for others, but not necessarily. It's not so much they don't follow that standard, but themselves, that's not so much what the hypocrite was, is they set up this false standard. They set up this standard that's for others. I don't drink, therefore I don't think you should drink. Perhaps if I drink, I'd have a different view. But since I don't drink, it's easy for me to set the standard. If you drink, God hates you. You have these religious standards. A second possible standard could be my standard. That is, I've established the standard. Somebody put a Bible up here. It's actually Robin's Bible. I wasn't here when they... I mean, I was in the room, but I didn't come put it up myself. Which was a mistake, because they didn't put it to the right passage. See, there is a correct passage. Because it should be open somewhat to the middle. But determining the middle of the Bible is a little difficult, because it has somewhat to do with how many extra pages they put into it. So we can't just say the Bible is, and it has to do with print and all that. But somewhat in the middle is Jeremiah 31. And Jeremiah 31 is the New Covenant. So if you're going to open a Bible somewhat to the middle, it obviously should be Jeremiah 31. And in Brenham, when this Bible was on display like this, it was always at Jeremiah 31. You know who knew that in the church? Me. Now, I've let my opinions become broader. See, what's the standard? The standard is my opinion. And when I say this is where that should be, as though it has validity, I become judgmental. Third would be cultural standard. A cultural standard. And some cultural standards are very important for thriving within society, but they're not necessarily established by God by any means. Cultural standards. You know, a cultural standard in one setting, we could, well, let me put it this way. You could have a person that has their jeans around their hip, and your question is exactly what keeps them up. And then you realize that nothing keeps them up because they have to keep pulling them up. And so you say, this is whatever. I hate this. This is a creepy person. This is an idiot. This is whatever. There's a cultural standard that a certain part of society says this is the standard. Back in the 60s, it became long hair. Long hair was this cultural divide, the statement of rebellion. But I'm sure you've had occasion to go back from time to time to see the Beatles on the Ed Sullivan Show originally and to see how incredibly short their hair was by any standard we would use today. Now, it led to extremely long hair on the part of men, but those are a standard that's cultural sets. And within that, there may be settings that you actually can move into and make an appropriate judgment. For instance, in a business setting, a certain corporate setting, they may have standards, rules that you will dress this way, so forth. Now it no longer becomes this arbitrary standard. It's appropriate there. So if one was making comment, they wouldn't necessarily be being critical. They would be making the judgment based upon the values of this company that you work for. But yet, if you were to go to another setting to be a part of this band, for instance, they would be saying, you can't be a part of our band. Your jeans just don't fit right. Those are cultural standards, but they can move into areas that may have appropriate judgments. But what is our attitude about people? That's what this is. That I use this as my standard for evaluating, I become judgmental. A fourth standard we might use is God's standard. It's actually black and white. An action is wrong because it simply is wrong, for God has said it is wrong. Yet even though it is a righteous standard, and the righteous standard has been used for making my judgment, in the process of making my judgment that is based upon a righteous absolute standard, I become judgmental as I see myself and position myself above you. So even when we can say that action is wrong, you were wrong when you committed that action, you shouldn't have done that, I can say that in such a way that Oh, and thank God I am so above you. And I'm not such a lowly creature like you that would do something like that. And set myself up as though I forget that I have fallen far below God's standard. It's not the pronouncement of judgment itself, but the positioning of yourself above people that makes you judgmental in that setting. So when we think in this passage about where Jesus says, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you," there are several different standards that we could think of. And I don't know that it has to be exclusively one. Is there some absolute standard? And you say, well, that's what I'm going to use. I'm going to use God's absolute standard. But even in that, we have to be careful about not positioning ourselves above people as though we are perfect, as though we are sinless. And the other one then is, even when people fall below that standard, that absolute standard that God has established, and I make the pronouncement that they are wrong, that they have violated God's standard, do I do it with that sense of graciousness that I want God to deal with me? That God has dealt with me. What is the standard? What is the standard? Jesus is saying, do not judge. That is, do not be judgmental, lest you be judged. Reason for, in the way you judge, you're going to be judged. The standard that you use is going to be the standard against you. Would I want those standards used against me? A little book by a man by the name of Little writes a couple of interesting books, and one about kind of what you believe and doctrine, and one about apologetics, about, you know, God and understanding God. But in this one section, he's talking about all the evil in the world, and this sense that is a part of Christianity that God will return, that Jesus will return and balance the book, so to speak. And that longing for all this injustice to be dealt with, for God to come and deal with the evil in the world. He asked the question, do you really want God to come and deal with all the evil in the world right now? Do you want Him to deal with all the evil in the world right now? You want to have a harsh judgment on all evil right now? And I go, well, let's qualify evil. Those that are more than 30% evil, come get them, Lord. And you start to realize, yes, there is a sense that we long for God to deal with evil. We long for God to balance the books. But we also recognize that it's His grace. It's His grace. His grace alone that we have a relationship with Him, that we would escape eternal damnation. You know, when you bring that into it, it changes the way you make the pronouncement. Not necessarily that you wouldn't make a pronouncement, but it changes the way you make the pronouncement. New person that caused several hurt feelings in a church over the course of time. And of those situations that I'm aware of, I do not know one time she was wrong. Her statements, her judgments were valid, and they were right, and there was a standard. It was the right standard. She was on the right side of that standard. And in each time, she was wrong because she was judgmental. There's a difference between here's the standard, and for some reason, I've been appointed
to enforce the standard, and I'm above you as I enforce that standard. And the reaction of people are quite different too. So how do we deal with people in such a way that we can accomplish those different things that God is calling us to? Well, Jesus asks some questions that perhaps gets us closer to that understanding. He asks the why question first, and then he asks a how question. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Speck. When I was in college, I was working at this factory and hitting a hammer against a piece of metal, and a fleck of metal flew off, hit me in the eye. Went to the eye doctor. Not real, if you haven't figured out by now. Surely you have. I can't believe anybody wouldn't have by now, but I'm not real bright. And so the doctor says, can you see it? And I was like, no. I'm thinking from, looking from the inside out. I'm sure after a moment, after I listened to him, I realized he meant, if you looked in a mirror, can you see it? Because then he held up a mirror and said, see it right here. I'm like, well, yeah, because that's my mirror. But I didn't say that. that speck in your eye, in that regard, you cannot see unless you look in a reflection. But that little speck causes all kinds of problems. And so he removes it. It's not a big issue, and it's gone, and everything's fine, because it fortunately hit in the, if you're going to get hit in the eye, it hit in a good part of the eye. But imagine for a moment that this doctor comes in to remove this little, bitty, tiny speck that you have to look for to find, but yet is causing irritation and is potentially very dangerous. And he comes in and he has this toothpick sticking out of his eye. Would you want that doctor doing surgery on you? Now, really, this passage, the comparison isn't a speck to a toothpick. It would be more like a tube before. It's this ridiculous scenario that Jesus paints here. It's not conceivable. He doesn't paint a picture of something that's conceivable. He paints a picture that is unconceivable to drive his point home. This person has a tube before in his eye. And with this tube before in his eye, he's walking up to you saying, you got a speck in your eye. You ought to do something about that. That's hideous. And that's what Jesus says. Why? Why do you look the speck in your eye? The speck that's in your brother's eye, and not recognize you got this giant log in your eye? Or you could put it in terms of a how question. He says, or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? There are two ways to deal with this passage again, or that people do deal with it. Some, it's in the sense of Jesus' point here is that you should never be judgmental. That's obviously his point. And so he's saying, don't judge others. Don't make evaluations. Just concentrate on yourself. Don't worry about other people. Worry about yourself. Quit looking at specks in other people's eye and get a mirror out and find the logs that are in your own eye. You need to be self-criticized here. Well, that's appropriate and definitely could be in the passage and would find in other passages. But having done that, I don't believe Jesus is saying, therefore, never point out that they're suspecting somebody else's eye. So what is the attitude we go into to point out that there's a speck in somebody's eye? Do I go into it as though I'm speck-free? That I'm above you? That's being judgmental. There's a difference. I mean, the standard matters, that we're talking about God's standard, not what some religious group has decided is the standard. That matters, what standard we're talking about, but it also matters how you deal with the standard, how you apply the standard in terms of your attitude. Do you do it in such a way that I'm above you? That I would never. I may have mentioned it before. Bear with me if I did. There was a video series that we watched many years ago on evangelism. And it's this kind of a friendship-style evangelism of interacting with people and building relationships. And it shows all this being worked out through this evangelism. And so you have these people playing these roles every week, and they're in the same role. And there was this one couple that's primarily dealing with, and as it's gone on through these different episodes, a new person is introduced. And this person comes from quite a different background. And this woman, the wife in this one couple, the kind of primary couple, she's not comfortable with this guy. She doesn't like him. She doesn't, you know, want, it's not that she's just not afraid or something. She just doesn't like him. And she's asked the question about it. And she says, and the person said, well, you know, we were just like that. And she said, I was never like that. Well, meaning I never lived that particular lifestyle. I never did those particular things. Is there a way of empathizing with people because we know that we are fallen? We know that we were lost. Paul has such an incredible attitude. He says, I'm the chief of sinners. Now, I personally don't think that passage should be understood in terms of that if we were to rank every sinner that had ever existed, Paul actually had more credits, the merits, whichever way it goes there, to objectively some standard that he was the chief. He was the worst sinner. No, it's a theological statement, I think, that he is understanding, I'm depraved. I've fallen. I'm below God's standard. And it's only by his grace that I've been saved. And it's with that attitude, then, that one can point out. You read Galatians, Paul isn't bashful at all with Peter. Paul doesn't kind of, well, Peter, I'd be a little more comfortable if you'd kind of eat a little bit of pork when you're talking about the grace of gospel and not be quite so, you know. No, Paul's in, you're wrong. You've abandoned the grace of God. You've missed the gospel. You are wrong. But he doesn't do it as though I'm above you, I've arrived. He says, if anyone, even myself, goes astray here, they should be judged. It's not a place of saying we can have no standards. We can never make a judgment. But it's saying don't be judgmental. And being judgmental in part means using standards other than God. But it also means putting myself above others when I do make judgments.
Kind of gives an answer, I guess, to his questions in verse 4. He says, or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye? Excuse me, verse 5. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I think Jesus is saying we need to evaluate ourselves. We need to make sure, not that we're perfect. I don't think it's like once you've dealt with every sin in your life and you have no sin, then you can point out a speck in somebody else's eye. That doesn't fit anything of the way that Scripture presents itself or how we understand sin.
But it is saying, you know, are you dealing with those things, and are you aware that you're a sinner? In Galatians, Paul exhorts the leaders to go and confront somebody, but yet he exhorts them to go in such a way that they don't fall victim to. And falling victim in that setting, in that passage in Galatians, is not to be above them, not to be arrogant, not to be judgmental, if you will. It surely is not that Paul's afraid that by going and confront this person, they might start embracing the same sin. But yet, by confronting sin, you can sin by the way you confront it. Well, Jesus concludes this with a directive, the directive that Jesus gives. We might categorize where we've been so far as one is saying, avoid an arrogant criticism. The arrogant criticism, avoid that. We might also say what we've said so far can be summarized by embrace the humble criticism. So it's not criticism that is at fault, it's the arrogant criticism. What we need to embrace is a humble criticism. And now we're exhorted to have a discerning criticism. A discerning criticism. In verse 6 it says, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. This is generally understood in a context of making judgments when presenting the gospel or when advancing Christianity, that if people reject it, if they reject it and reject it, that there's a place to move on. That when the gospel of God is repeatedly rejected, it's like throwing pearls before swine. They don't understand it. They don't see the value. And they're not going to ever appreciate it. Listen to a message by John Stott, who's a pastor in England. And he was making reference to Billy Graham. I'm going to take it that this is a true reference. I haven't read the book, I haven't read the material, so I just take it that Stott is a trustworthy person. There was a man, and it was in the United States, and I didn't recognize the guy's name. I should have remembered it. Perhaps you would have. But he was evidently a well-known scoundrel type of a person, that womanizer and various things. But then later he became a Christian and was well-known for that. But anyway, at this point in his life, he went to hotel room that Billy Graham was in and knocked on his door and said, I want you to pray for me. In which Graham responded, I will not. He said, well, you're an evangelist. You have to pray for me. I will not. I will not pray for you until you get on your knees and repent and ask God to save your life. Now, whether or not that's a true story, it sure makes a good point. So we're going to pretend that it's true. you know, that's what's being said here. I mean, here's a person that had no intention of changing, had no interest in God, had no interest in repentance, had no interest in salvation, had no interest in anything except for some reason he wanted something better in his life, and he says, would you pray for me? I was in a convenience store in Brenham, and a guy that I knew in Rotary, and therefore he knew that I was a pastor, and he said this in jest. He wasn't sincerely asking me this, but he was there and he was buying a lottery ticket. He said, "Would you bless this?" Well, that's an interesting dilemma. Could you pray over a lottery ticket and ask God to bring blessing? See, it's. But let's assume that in some kind of a scenario there's a sincerity of like, I don't really want anything from God,
But in case there is a God, in case he can influence things, would you pray for him that he can influence this for good? Would you pray for me? Worked with a coach that I think he really was a Christian. He went to church consistently. I guess 4 months of the year. He was a basketball coach. During basketball, he went to church. See, that's a view of God. I'm not so sure God really will bless me, but I don't want God to be mad at me. Well, you know, I mean, there's an attitude here that perhaps is simply for unbeliever, or, you know, the believer toward the unbeliever, if when you have to make a judgment, when it's necessary to evaluate and to say, you know, it's time to move on. They're not responsive. They're not going to respond. They're, you know, I'm not the person. This isn't the time. Whatever this case is, I'm moving on. And Paul did this. You read in Acts, Paul at first went to the Jews and they won't respond. And then he goes to the Gentiles. Every city, city after city after city. But I just wonder, at least if it doesn't have a broader application here, also about judgmental people. That there's a place to recognize where people are at. And that for sometimes you have to back away because they're not going to respond to grace. They're not. Someone said, you know, you find somebody that has truly a critical spirit, and whatever their issue is, you take it away. You resolve it somehow. They'll find something else to be critical about. And I think that's true. Now, some of us are somewhere in between. We're critical about this. We're critical about that. It sneaks up on us, so forth and so on. But there's some that just, it's a lifestyle of being critical. It's so easy to fall into this judgmental attitude. There was a point in my life where I clearly had a critical spirit. It just kind of followed me in seminary, just kind of making a critical evaluations. I just kind of moved right over to a critical spirit. I started evaluating any and everything. And I enjoyed sharing those observations with my wife. And it just was the most spiritually awarding time in her life. But even now, it's so easy to move into that. Last night, Rod and I were going somewhere, and just very quickly, in response to something, responded in a way that I realized later that it was just, it's judgmental. That we can be judgmental to defend ourselves. So we set some standard. So the question, if you want to, from my perspective on this passage, the bottom line issues, if you want to simplify it, is you say, what's the standard of my judgment? That most often will resolve it. What is my standard? And then the second one is, where am I putting myself in relationship to that person that I'm judging? Am I above it, speaking down to them? Or am I on level playing with them, realizing that I'm a sinner, saved by grace, if you want to use that phrase, or find some other one if you don't like it, but that I am here only by the grace of God. And it's by His grace that I point out to you that there's a speck in your eye. It's not that I think I'm above you. It's not that I think my eyes are speckless. But as a brother in Christ, I point out there's a speck in your eye. Will you stand with me as we pray? Father, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you for the straightforwardness of so many of the words in Scripture. And we thank you for their ability, the liveliness of them, to always be vibrant, to always be new, to always be fresh, to always be penetrating. We pray that you would help us to truly be the disciples of Christ that He's called us to be. And we do ask this in Christ's name.